This is one of the great passages on revival. I want to tell you that I feel the Lord is leading me to continue to speak on this theme of revival up until Easter, and then we're going to sort of see where God is taking us from there. But we're looking at some of the great revivals in history and trying to also bring in some of the, not only the biblical revivals, but some of the more recent revivals in our own country, because I firmly believe that it's either going to be in our own country, revival, or God's wrath. We will experience one or the other. Back a number of years ago, we had a golden retriever dog named Sosh. Some of you that have been here a while have heard me speak of her before. And Sosh was like any normal retriever. She loved to retrieve. But I can remember one occasion when the retriever had to be retrieved. And that took place on a private lake outside of San Antonio where Connie and I were for a few days of just study and prayer and relaxation. We had Sosh with us. And it was while we were there that there was a duck that flew in and kind of landed on the water there in front of the house. And Sosh, of course, was immediately curious, went flying down to catch the duck. And the duck flew out about maybe 20 or 30 feet further into the water. And Sosh plunged into the water and she started following that duck. And the duck would wait till Sosh got so close, and then she would fly a little bit further out and was really taking Sosh out into the middle of the lake. I don't know if the duck was smart enough to realize that she could drown the dog. I don't know. But we could see that Sosh was getting into trouble. And so finally we decided we had to get in the boat, crank up the motor, and go out and retrieve our retriever. And we did. And we pulled her in, and I remember yet the groaning of Sosh as we pulled her in, and she just sort of laid there in the boat because she was exhausted. Now, we did that because we loved that dog. And every now and then, God has to intervene in our lives, in our country, in our society, by means of revival. Why? Because He loves us. He loves us, and He doesn't want us to experience His wrath. And the nation of Israel, just like any culture, just like we are repeating today, this was the northern kingdom, by the way, of Samaria. This was about 150 years after King David, after King Solomon, that the nation now is divided, 10 tribes to the north, and then, of course, the two to the south. This is the northern kingdom. Ahab was king, and he was a very wicked man. And he had led the people, along with his wife, Queen Jezebel, into the worship of Baal. And Baal had many prophets. And Baal was the god of the rain, which is kind of a joke in itself because for 3.5 years it hadn't rained. And he was the god of thunder. He was the god of dew. Yet for 3.5 years they'd experienced no thunder, no rain. Not even a drop of dew. And the problem, you see, was really ultimately God's doing, bringing drought upon the land. But He chose to use one man by the name of Elisha. There's nothing really significant about Elisha. You know, we've sort of taken some of these prophets and we've made heroes out of them, and it's true, because they did heroic things, because they were empowered by God. But in reality, Elijah was just a common, ordinary man, just like us. His name is significant. It means the Lord. He is God. That's the most significant thing about Elijah. He was a Tishbite. We don't know anything about the Tishbites. They were not a well-known people. They were not a people of renown. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He didn't come from a family of notoriety or nobility. He was a nobody. That was Elijah. But his name, as I said, means the Lord. He is God. And he lived up to his name by demonstrating that the Lord, He is God. Have you ever noticed how historically, and this is really exciting to me, historically God chooses to take the nobodies. Charles Price touched on that this last week. He chooses to take the nobodies to bring about a spiritual awakening, a renewal, a bringing back of His people. By the way, let me show you that in verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 18, here's the key verse. Here's what's happening. Here's what God is doing. And it's contained in this prayer in verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 18, where it reads this way. This is Elijah's prayer after the incredible victory and the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and everything on, even licking up the dust that was around it. And Elijah now prays for rain, and in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." That's what revival is, by the way. It's a turning of the hearts of people back to the Lord again. That's what we need in our country today, is it not? We need a new heart, a heart that is turned back towards God again and away from all of the false gods that are a part of our society. Now, this is the setting. The drought had lasted for over 3.5 years, or about 3.5 years. We know that from two other passages, Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. Jesus is talking there about the power that the people were seeing in his own life or would see. And then he reminds them of the days of Elijah. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, he refers to the time when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. That was the time of the prophet Elijah. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer. In other words, the persistent prayer of a righteous man. There it is. The persistent prayer of someone who is righteous, who is walking in obedience to the Word of God, that prayer accomplishes much. He said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and it rained not. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's the promise of God that God will take a common, ordinary person like you, like me. How many of the men and women of Scripture were really nobodies when you stop and think about it? Moses was a nobody when God called him. Aaron, his brother, was a nobody. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. The 11th of 12 sons, when God called him, he was a nobody. Gideon, we know the great story about Gideon, but Gideon was a nobody when God called him. I share that, and you can go through the Word of God. David was a nobody. He was the least of all of the sons of Jesse when God called him. Now we look back and we say David was a great king, and he was. But the encouragement is that any one of us can be that spark, that nobody that God will use to transform a society, to transform a people, to transform a culture, a church. Can be any one of us. Can transform your family. And that's the encouragement that we have from this passage. Now, Ahab was a wicked king. This is the setting. Ahab was a wicked king. Jezebel, his wife. Everybody knows about Jezebel. Nobody names their children, their daughters, Jezebel. It's not a good name. I don't know of any Jezebels. Ahab, as I mentioned, had involved the people in Baal worship. They were up to their chins in Baal worship. God had finally had enough. So what he does is he takes this Elijah, this nobody, whose name means the Lord, he is God, to go out and to confront King Ahab. Now, how would you feel if that was you? You are a nobody. Nobody knows about you in the land, other than the fact that Ahab had heard that Elisha was the problem. And it was Elijah's prayer that had caused the heavens to be shut. And so King Ahab was out to get Elijah. He was on his most wanted list. And there are three things that we see in this passage through Elijah's life. Number one, and you have them in your notes, is in times of revival, when God is at work in the lives of His people, He gives a holy boldness to His people, something we desperately need in our day. We are more and more becoming the victims of intimidation, aren't we, in our society? Teenagers at school, because the pressure, the wind, the water is flowing in another direction. We don't want to go against it, so we begin to compromise. By the way, that's what happened with Obadiah. You really see three character studies here. One is King Ahab. He was a wicked man who did not know God. Obadiah, he was a righteous man. He was in the king's court. He was sort of the king's right-hand man. And his very name, Obadiah, means servant of the Lord. He knew the Lord, but Obadiah, like many of us, begin to compromise his convictions a bit. We'll see that in a moment. And then there's Elijah, a man who could not be bought, would not compromise, who just simply wanted to be God's man. And God's man he was. Well, Ahab, the king, decides it's time to go out and try to find water for his animals, his horses, particularly so he could continue to carry out his military campaigns. Been 3.5 years, it had no water, and the situation is kind of desperate. Maybe like it will be here in South Texas another few months if we don't begin to get some rain. And so you will notice in chapter 18 that he takes Obadiah, and in verse 5 he says, "Let's go out into the land, to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. So here's the wicked king going in one direction. Here's Obadiah, a man who knew the Lord. He feared the Lord. And he's going in another direction. And God decides to bring Elijah and Obadiah together for a particular reason. Notice back in verse 4. "For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets, hidden them, 50 to a cave, had fed them with bread and water." Now, Elijah knew what Jezebel had done to the prophets of the Lord. And yet here he is, because God told him to go back and confront King Ahab. Elijah is putting his life on the line. It's not an easy decision. But you know what happens in times of revival? God gives his people a boldness they never had before. I've sensed that in my own life. When God is really at work in my life, and when I'm going through a period of renewal and awakening, there's a boldness there in my witness that isn't there at other times. And I struggle just like you do at times. I have fear. I'm not always fluid. I'm not always eloquent when it comes to speaking to a non-Christian and declaring Christ. Sometimes there's a boldness there. Sometimes there's not. I remember Luis Palau, when he was here back in 1991, one of his verses that he used over and over again was Proverbs 28:1. "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And the further we drift from him, the more timid we become in our witness and speaking out for him. Now stop and think about your own life. Where are you? In your circumstances this week, whether it's at school or at work or in your office, opportunities that have come up to be able to share a clear witness for Christ, was there a boldness there? Well, I think that that sort of helps us to know what our temperature is spiritually, because if there isn't, usually it may be an indication that we've drifted. We've drifted too far. Obadiah wasn't willing to take a stand, but Elisha was. You remember the New Testament, the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. They were in fear of what was happening because persecution now was beginning to be a part of their lives for the very first time after the day of Pentecost. And it says when they were assembled together in Acts 4 and verse 31, they're praying, they're saying, "Lord, now look upon the threats of these who are persecuting us and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And it says at that moment, the place where they were praying together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with great boldness. One of the great evidences we're filled with the Spirit of God is there's going to be a boldness in our lives. We're not going to be intimidated by our culture. Now, it's while Obadiah is on his way, look down verse 7, that all at once, suddenly Elijah meets up with him. And follow the narrative as we kind of go down through verse 16, because here's what happens. Obadiah is evidently, as I mentioned, a man of faith, but he's serving in a corrupt government, the government of Ahab and Jezebel. Like many believers who are involved in politics today, and this is a good thing to be involved in politics. I know a number of you are involved in politics locally and in our state government, and it's a wonderful place to be. And there are probably some who are here this weekend that really ought to be considering getting involved in politics, whether it be local, City of Castle Hills, or San Antonio, or the state, or whatever. You really need to be in prayer about that as to whether or not God's leading you to become involved in a leadership position. But the danger is that once we get into that position of power, we no longer stand for that which is right. We've seen it happen in the case of our vice president, Al Gore. And I use him not to speak against the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or whoever. I'm just using him as an example. In 1984, Al Gore said it was his deep conviction that abortion is wrong. Those were his words. You probably heard him on the news recently. But today he has compromised those convictions over the last 16 years because, quite frankly, it was the politically expedient thing to do. Had he viewed the late-term abortion procedure performed on these babies, he could never have come to this conclusion unless he is a man without compassion and without heart for the most innocent human life. I am amazed today at the thinking that we do away with the death penalty, we spare the guilty, and we do away with the innocent, the baby. But you see, when we no longer are conformed to God's word and no longer concerned about absolute authority in our lives, that's what happens. We begin to take contradictory, opposing positions on issues. You get the feeling here, and you can sort of research this on your own, that Obadiah had no delight in seeing Elijah, this man of God, because he was kind of caught with his hands in the cookie jar. Look down at verses 7 and 8. Or as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. He recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. Now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here." Now follow the thinking here of Obadiah. "It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." What's happening here? Obadiah was not really pleased either to have to go and tell Ahab, King Ahab, that Elijah was in the land. Thirdly, he really didn't believe God. He might have believed in God, but he really didn't believe God. He had this idea that God was somehow going to deceive him or trick him, and once he went and told King Ahab that Elijah was in the land of Samaria, that when he took the king back, because the king wanted to see Elijah, that the Spirit of God would somehow carry Elijah away, and then Obadiah himself, his life would be in danger. Now those are the circumstances here. But you look down verse 14, he seems more concerned about his own safety, his own well-being, his reputation, than he did in honoring God at that moment. And let me tell you, when we're in that position, God can never use us to bring about a spiritual awakening. If we are more concerned about our reputation at that moment when God is clearly telling us to do something. Now, he clearly needed to be rebuked by Elijah, and he was. Look down in verses 15 and 16. Elijah, as the Lord of hosts lives, Elijah said, "Before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And notice down in verse 17, "Then it happened when King Ahab saw Elijah that Elijah said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" One of the sure signs that we need a revival in our land is when Christians begin to become the scapegoats for all the problems. Have you sort of picked up on that recently? That it's evangelical Christians. I had a letter yesterday from Bob Jones University, which has been very much in the news. And I happen to know a little bit about Bob Jones University. I didn't go there, but I've had some professors in my past from Bob Jones University. And I know that they are not anti-Catholic. And I know that they are not racist. But they've been portrayed that way. And I think we're going to see more and more of this as the further we drift from the Lord, unless there is a spiritual awakening. The Christians are going to be blamed for all of the problems that we have. If there weren't any Christians, then we wouldn't have to worry about the issue of abortion and pro-life. It wouldn't be an issue any longer. We'd simply be killing all the babies. But Christians are sort of defined as troublers of the land, as Elijah was. Now, as I mentioned, the gods of Baal specialized in dew and rain and thunder, and yet they'd not even raised a drop in 3.5 years. And so like most pagans, they begin to shift the blame one to the prophets of God, Elijah. Notice the second thing. God manifests His power in times of revival. Verses 21 through 39, as Walter Kaiser reminds us in his comments on this passage, 3 years of prayer and meditation on the Word of God were no small part in the preparation of this prophet for one grand afternoon of work. 3.5 years went into it. One grand afternoon of work. God waits to see how desperate we are before He brings revival. Are you getting desperate for revival? I feel like God is moving me in that direction. I'm starting to get desperate for revival. When I turn our television on, and when I look at what's happened to TV programming, just so subtly and such a slight shift from one year to the next, but always downward. And our newspapers and everything that we see in the kids today, our young people, our grandchildren, the society they have to grow up in, folks, we are getting desperate for a revival. I hope you're beginning to sense that in your life. Ahab gathers all the prophets for this great contest at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was the place that was associated as a sacred place for Baal. And so what Elijah was doing is he was going to take on the god of Baal on his own turf, because he wanted God's power to be displayed, that there would be no mistaking. It was the very power of God. And they all come together on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, down in verses 22 and 23. But you'll notice here that when they've gathered together in verse 20, Elijah came to all the people, verse 21, said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Now, give me some feedback at this point. I don't know what your translation may say. I've been using the New King James Version, but what does your translation say there in verse 21? How long will you falter? What's the word? Hesitate. Falter? Waver? Well, actually, it's the same word that's used in the Hebrew down in verse 26. They took the bowl which was given them, they prepared it, called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then here's the word. Then they leaped upon the altar. It gives you a little different picture here, doesn't it? They leaped upon the altar. They danced upon the altar. We have an expression today. We say it's straddling the fence. Kind of dancing back and forth. We see it with many politicians today, just dancing back and forth, whichever way the wind is blowing. They wanted to have it both ways. They had not totally rejected Yahweh as God, but they sought to combine the worship of God with the worship of Baal. No different than in our day, where we seek to combine the worship of God in America with materialism. Our God. The gods of many of us this morning. Many TV preachers, they preach a prosperity gospel, which is not a biblical gospel at all. It is another gospel. Why do they preach it? Because they have two gods. They're trying to serve two gods. They're trying to serve God, His Son Jesus Christ. At the same time, they're trying to serve the God of Mammon. And you remember what Jesus said about that in Luke chapter 16. He said, "No man can serve two gods. He will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and Mammon." You cannot serve two gods any more than you can have two wives and do justice to both. A number of years ago when we were in Israel, Connie had a guy come right up behind us and followed her around for a period of time and said, "Are you sure you do not want more than one husband?" Now, if it had been in America, I would have probably done something, but not over there. I didn't want to be the start of an international incident, you know. But I'm not sure what Connie said to him, whether she could have more than one husband or not. But no, I know she doesn't want more than one husband. I know that. I'm too much trouble as it is. But you just can't do it. You can't have two gods. Now, when Jesus used this term, God and mammon, he's using this term, he's personifying mammon as a rival god, materialism, or money. Money is not just some impersonal medium of exchange. It is a power that seeks to dominate us. And that's why one of the great motivations behind giving generously to the Lord's work and laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and I say that to all of us this morning, is because we let money know that it does not have the power over us. It is not that which controls us. It is not our God. Whatever controls us, turns us on, inspires us, moves us, whatever we are living for, then that's our God. And we give generously of God's resources that He's given to us because we want these resources to know that they are not our gods and they do not have power over us. In the words of Gordon Cosby, to give away money is to win a victory over the dark powers that oppress us. And so the people are forced to make a decision here in verse 21. So this day, whether it is God or whether you're going to be followers of Baal, you've got to make a choice. And the contest is between one, Elijah, and 450, the prophets of Baal, and it turns out to be no contest. Someone has said God plus one is always the majority. Think of that, the circumstances, the enemies, the obstacles you're facing in your life. God plus one is always a majority. If you are as God wants you to be, if you're the woman that God wants you to be, God can turn that marriage around in a heartbeat. If you are the man that God wants you to be, He can turn that business around. He can channel you in a heartbeat in ways that He wants you to go. And you can experience victory in your life. God plus one is always the majority. Doesn't matter what the odds are against you. And what takes place in these next several verses is almost laughable at times. At the same time, it's pitiable. From 6 in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, these devotees cried. I mean, they had their sacrifice there. There were two bulls that were taken, one for the prophets of Baal, the other for the prophet Elijah, yet to be used. And they took it and they put it on the altar, and it's dry all around the altar. And for 9 hours, the devotees of Baal cry out, and they begin to gash themselves and cut themselves with swords and knives, which was often done in order to show their gods that they were serious about their crying, serious about their praying. But it was all to no avail. Look down in verse 27. I love to read this out of the New Living Translation. About that time, noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or he is relieving himself, which is more in line with what the Hebrew says. You know, he's out of commission. Or maybe he's away on a trip. He can't hear you. Or he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. But there's no voice, no response, and no fire. False gods can never meet our needs in time of desperation. And we're going to find that in our country. If our gods begin to abandon us, as they may very well do, we will discover that they're not adequate to be able to meet our needs. Now, Elijah's offering is totally different. Here's the real God. Yeah, the offering is prepared in verses 31 through 35, but there's a big difference. Now, it's same kind of an animal, a bull, is placed upon the altar, and then it was drenched with water. There was a trench that was dug around the entire altar, and it probably held about 3 gallons of water the whole way around. The whole way around. And not once, not twice, but 3 times, the servants were commanded to douse the offering with water. And Elijah didn't have to cry out to his God and gnash himself and plead for hours on end. No, he didn't have to do that. What does he do? In verse 36 and 37, Elijah prays a very short prayer that was a masterpiece in simplicity and directness. It was a short prayer like most of the prayers of our Lord when God's power was demonstrated through him during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. It was a short prayer that was offered in faith. There was no need for wearisome, drawn-out prayer. He had been doing this for over 3 years in private. Public prayers most often are short in the Bible. And it appears to me that when we're doing our praying in private, that it will cut down on the length of our prayers in public. Verse 38 speaks for itself. Look at what it says. In verse 38, here's what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the woods and the stone and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Verse 39, and said, "The Lord... El, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They had seen a clear demonstration of his power. And this always happens in times of revival. All at once there's that acknowledgement that the Lord, he is God. Oh, how we need that in America today. And then finally we see God answering prayer in times of trouble. And I'll just be brief on this. Verses 40 through 46, the prophets are Baal, they're seized, they're put to death. Verse 40, Elijah now promised King Ahab that because they'd seen the power of God demonstrated in the fire, they will now see the power of God demonstrated in the rains. The rains will come and the heavens will open. And he went, notice. In verse 41, Ahab went up to eat and drink and play, and Elijah went up to pray. He prostrated himself in humility before God. And he persisted in prayer. 7 times he sent to see if the answer was on its way. And finally, on the 7th time, always the number of completion, the answer came. He was fully confident that God would answer his prayer. And in verse 45, the rains did come. The windows of heaven were open. That follows all. That's the pattern, by the way, of all revivals. God's power demonstrated. In the country of Wales, and I share this with you in closing, the country of Wales, God used primarily one man by the name of Evan Roberts. Like Elijah, he was a nobody. It may be that God is going to use one of us here this morning to spark a revival in our country. Could be. We never know. If we are willing to be as Elijah, willing to be as Evan Roberts, 26 years of age, he was a coal miner, went to college but never finished. He was devoted to God. He was a man of prayer. And that's all that God needed. He began to preach with power. Before long, revival was sweeping like a tidal wave over the whole land of Wales. J. Edwin Orr, the historian on revivals, tells us that 100,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ in 5 months. 5 years later, a man named J.P. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival. His main criticism was that of the 100,000 who had converted to Christianity 5 years ago, only 80,000 were still accounted for in the churches. I think Billy Graham has a success rate of something like 7 to 10% that are still walking with the Lord years on down the road. 80% of the people were still walking with the Lord following that revival. The social impact was so astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves because they had no cases to try. No rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements, nothing. The district councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. Drunkenness was cut in half. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% in 2 countries within a year of the beginning of the revival. So great was the impact of that movement. You know, there's a wonderful hymn. We don't sing it much anymore, but we're going to sing a couple verses of it here in a few moments. There shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. There shall be seasons of refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. It's no different from us. Prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Prayed again. The heavens gave rain and the earth brought forth its fruit. And the word indicates that the power of Elijah's prayer did not lie in his supernatural greatness, but rather in his humanity. Take that with you this morning. His prayer, his power did not lie in his supernatural greatness, but in his humanity. A man like us who trusted God. God. Let's pray. Father, you alone are God. There is no one like you. We would love to see you demonstrate your power in our land. It could be through a tragedy. It could be through a national tragedy. It could be through something very positive. It could just be any number of ways that you would choose to demonstrate your power. As we look back through the scripture, Father, we see that there were never two ways that were identical. You always chose to manifest yourself in different ways. And whatever way you would choose to do that in our society, in our lives, in our church, oh God, we invite you to do that. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, someone last night gave me the